he plunged into a sinkhole of dreadful agony. That's how one Bible translation describes how Jesus felt during his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Keith Barker opens the book of Mark to explore this prayer that theologians have endlessly pondered. The King James translation says that while praying in the garden, Jesus was sore amazed, prompting Martin Luther to describe it as the most astonishing statement in the Bible. But all this agonizing stress seems out of context for Jesus, doesn't it? After all, he is the God-man who spoke the universe into existence. But as we examine the situation, it becomes shamefully obvious that he did this for us. All this happened because of our sin. And because of his deep love for us, he surrendered his will and underwent the horrific experience. And then we realize it's not out of context for him at all. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 29th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Keith Barker as he delivers his message entitled, The Secret of Gethsemane.
Well, children, in the regards to an opening illustration, let me talk to you about this quart of oil here in this candle. Because you were wondering about it. 40 weight. If I take this candle and I dip it down into this quart of oil just enough to get oil on the end of the wick, and I better put this on so one of the boys don't knock it over. And if I light that candle, which I'm not going to do even though the fire extinguisher man was here this week, what's going to happen? I'm going to get smoke. Going to be smoking, going to be black smoke. Then I'm going to go like this, and I'm going to get a handful of smoke. How did I do it, children? Did I get a handful of smoke? Do you think I got very much, boys? What do you think? No smoke. Maybe I missed it. I'll get another handful. What do you think? No smoke. You see, smoke does not have a handle. You can't grab a hold of smoke. No handles. And the message I have this morning is like that. There are no handles. Theologians through history have tried to get a hold of this. No one has been successful. Might I say, even Pastor Monty can't find a handle on this topic. So when I get all done, you'll say, well, he circled it a lot, and we looked at it like looking at in a house through different windows, but I never really got a handle on it. So that's where we're going this morning. We're going to be talking about the secret of Gethsemane. The secret of Gethsemane, and we're going to be in the book of Mark this morning, chapter 14. Mark 14, and I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that's page 40 in the New Testament there. We're going to be looking at one of the most sacred scenes in all of the Bible. We come to that place called Gethsemane. It's located just outside of Jerusalem, down the hill and across the little brook Kidron. And I have my picture that's on the wall here sometimes down here so that you can see it better. I'm sorry it isn't four times as big. But there's Jerusalem sitting on the top of a hill. Why did they build their cities on the top of a hill, children? Well, so when the enemies come, you can shoot downhill at them, right? So it's on the top of a hill. There's the Dome of the Rock. Those little dots, those are olive trees. This gray thing along the bottom, well, this is the top of the Mount of Olives. There's a valley between there they call the Kidron Valley. In the bottom, they call it the Kidron Brook. Children, that brook is very much like Scandia Creek. In the summertime, when it hasn't rained, you could jump over it in some places. In the wintertime, it can actually be dangerous. So little Kidron Creek, Kidron Brook, is down in the bottom of the Kidron Valley. So these gray things are all caskets. This at one time, this whole hill was called the Mount of Olives. This whole hill had olive trees on it, just like the other side of the hill. If you go there on Google Earth today, you don't find any olive trees over there. That side is also a graveyard. It's completely upholstered with caskets. The whole thing, Kidron Valley, upside one side and down the other. Seems to be a place people want to be buried. All right. I think that's enough of a general introduction on where we're going in the Kidron Valley and the Kidron Brook. Historians tell us that there was a channel that came down from the temple that went down the hill towards the Kidron Brook, and that channel was used because they were sacrificing animals, and the product of sacrificing animals was thrown into the channel and could go down into the Kidron Brook. And it's suggested that there may have been times when Jesus and the disciples on their way to Gethsemane jumped over the little Kidron Brook. It might have been running blood red. Exiting Jerusalem, the Lord and his disciples, they'd come down to that little stream, and they'd go across to a commercial center, an olive press. And the word Gethsemane is an olive press. It's the garden of the olive press. We've got a commercial olive company going here. They've got a lot of olive trees, and they've got an olive press, and it's called the Gethsemane. It was likely the place, probably because this is a sizable business, they're handling an awful lot of olive oil in one of my bottles over there. Probably had a wall. It maybe had a covered area. They may have had rocks on the ground to make flat areas because it's been used for so many years. They would have had amphora stacked. They needed a lot of them. They were probably down. The Gethsemane was probably close to the Kidron because they would need to wash out the amphora. You don't want to put fresh olive oil into dirty amphora, so somebody would be washing those out, and then I assume sand them upside down overnight so they could dry and then put the oil in there. So there's going to be, I would suspect, lines of amphora that are clean. There would need to be a big bin for the incoming olives. Guys are toting them in, who knows, backpacks, I don't know, however they carried them. But all those incoming olives, there's got to be a bin there. There's got to be a place to put the crushed olives afterwards. So you get the idea, the area around the Gethsemane there was a business area, had been developed. There would be amphora. So after the olives were crushed, that olive oil would be loaded into amphora, and they would be stacked, however you get those to stand up. You can research that if you'd like. They would get ready to carry them, I would imagine, down across the Kidron, up the hill into Jerusalem, maybe to a wholesaler there. Many of them would go over to the coast, Sidon, over in the coast of the Mediterranean. They would go on ships. We still find sunken ships in the bottom of the Mediterranean, and they have hundreds of amphora that were laid in the bilges, loaded, being delivered who knows where, anywhere in the Mediterranean area. So, little did fallen humanity know that the oil of salvation would flow on the other side of Jerusalem in the coming days. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Son of God, the Savior of the world, would have his life crushed on the cross of Calvary. And there is perhaps no scene more sacred than this place called Gethsemane. And we get the first glimpse here of just how much Jesus suffered in order to be our Savior. In my Bible, I write quotes, things that I do not want to forget. Years ago, Monty, preaching over this pulpit, said, "What Jesus endured on the cross is proof that God the Father will not compromise his holiness." That's a strong, beautiful statement. It's well worth writing in my Bible. What Jesus endured on the cross is proof that God the Father will not compromise his holiness. Oh, that you understand that truth in your heart. We are this morning indeed on holy ground. And so it's midnight in the garden. The suffering Savior prays alone. There are many lessons we can learn from this Garden of Gethsemane experience. We learn the essence of prayer. We learn what it means to really pray. We learn the summit of prayer, the pinnacle of prayer here in the Garden of Gethsemane. We learn lessons here on suffering. We learn many lessons that are crucial in the understanding of what it is to be a believer. And having practiced this numerous times this week, there was no better place to pray than right here. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, in awe and wonder, we come to this passage of Scripture. We're going to look at it from different directions. But since no theologian has ever been able to explain the depths of this, we're asking that this morning you'll give us an understanding that will bless us, draw us closer to your heart. Pray especially for someone here who has yet to make a commitment. They don't realize that their sin has separated them from you. So, Father, glorify yourself through this time, I ask in Christ's name. Amen. What do you think about when you think of Gethsemane? Well, what comes to your mind when you think about the Lord going into this garden of prayer? And there he prayed, "Not my will, but Father, thine be done." Let me share several aspects of Gethsemane which come to mind when I think about it. When I think about Gethsemane, first of all, I think about the mystery of Gethsemane. There's a mystery about this Gethsemane experience. And we were told that this place was a Gethsemane. It suggested that it was an enclosed place, as I mentioned, with some walls. And there are things about this Gethsemane experience that are beyond our ability to understand. There are no handles on this. And when we begin to come to grips with the reality of what took place in the life of Jesus in the garden, it absolutely defies our ability to understand. In our humanity, we cannot grasp it. The human mind is staggered when we try to grasp what went on there. Language is absolutely bankrupt when we try to describe what Jesus went through in this place. Many writers refer to Gethsemane as dark Gethsemane, not merely that it took place at night, but the fact that much of what takes place here is still hidden in mystery. You would have to be the God-man himself to fully understand this. You would have to be made sin for the sins of the world to really be able to go into Gethsemane and understand all of the mysteries that are involved. So there's the mystery of Gethsemane. We are told in various places in the book of Luke I was reading yesterday, says that Jesus and the disciples often went to this olive press, this place. Why did Judas know so easily at night where he would find Jesus? Well, this was where they spent their evenings. One writer suggests that perhaps Jesus knew the owner of the Gethsemane, the olive press area there, and he may have said to Jesus, "Look, when you and your guys are in the area, you need a place to stay. Ignore the no trespassing signs. Go in there. If anybody challenges you, you tell them I said you could stay there." You notice nobody else is ever there, at least mentioned in scriptures. It isn't a hobo camp. It isn't a Motel 6 alongside the road. People coming from Bethany a little late to get to Jerusalem, let's stay at the Gethsemane. No, we only find Jesus and the disciples there. And they were there often enough that I'm going to suggest that each one of those guys knew where they liked to sit, where they liked to lay down, right? Just as when you come in here, that's my people. This is where we always sit. That's the way the disciples would be. Well, that's where I sit there. Yeah. We're that way for some strange reason. The writer points out that during the summer in Jerusalem, it gets hot. Of course, there's the walls around the city, and then the streets are narrow. Quite possibly, folks who could get away would go out and walk down the hill, through the olive groves down to the Kidron Creek. The children could splash in the water and folks could sit in the shade in the summertime. It's a nice picture. But it's not that way this night when Jesus goes alone to pray. The place of prayer becomes a place of pain. And the Bible says that this Gethsemane place was also a garden, referred to as a garden. I find it very suggestive that Gethsemane was a garden. Ever thought about the fact that Jesus went into a garden and prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done"? The first Adam, as Monty has covered in Genesis, went into a garden and exerted his will to the ruin of the human race. The last Adam, now in a garden, deserts his own will to the redemption of the human race. What an interesting circle there. In that Garden of Eden, the first Adam faced a tree and he yielded to the will of Satan. This Adam, the last Adam, he prays facing the tree called Calvary and yielded himself to the will of God. So Jesus goes into this mysterious place. The Bible says that he leaves the disciples and he goes a little farther. Boys, how far can you throw a rock? Think you could get from the parking lot clear over to Larry's field? I think Nolan could. I watched him at the farm throw from the farmhouse clear down to the lower garden. Kid's got a good arm on him. Well, it says that Jesus went as far as you could throw a rock beyond where the disciples were. Why did he go that far? Why didn't he stay and pray with his brothers? Folks, this is just something between Jesus and the Father. He didn't want to be close enough to them that they could hear him. There's a place where Jesus goes alone, and only he understood what he was going through in that place. It's also a mystery because of the prayer which he prays there. Many times the disciples had heard Jesus pray with such confidence, prayed with such calm assurance. There was always a spirit of joyfulness about the prayers of Jesus. Many times Jesus would lift his heart up in prayer and say, "Oh Father, I thank thee." Sometimes Jesus would pray and there would be a spirit of great victory and a great communion in his prayers. This prayer is altogether different. This is the kind of prayer that Jesus... This is not the kind of prayer that Jesus would normally pray. And when you listen to this prayer of Jesus, you can almost see the tears as they fill his eyes. You can almost feel the pain that comes from his voice as he speaks. His heart seems almost as if it's going to crush. As from the depths of his soul, this prayer comes and fills all of heaven with grief. Never a prayer was prayed on earth like this prayer Jesus prays in Gethsemane. It's an amazing prayer. It's a mysterious prayer because of the posture of the prayer. Often Jesus knelt when he prayed. The scripture says when he went into Gethsemane, he prostrates himself on the ground, face in the dirt. Ever been in such an agony of prayer that you absolutely stretched yourself out before God? Ever been under such a great burden and in such terrific need of prayer that you could no more than just place your face in the dirt as you interceded and talked to God in prayer? So I think about the posture of Jesus in his prayer. Then I think about the things that Jesus prayed. I think about the kind of words that Jesus used here. Quote, "If it be possible, if it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." Is this the Christ we know in the Bible? Is this the same Jesus we read about? The Christ whose smile is the sunshine and whose frown is the gray sky? Is this the Christ who can heal a heartbreak and stop a storm? What kind of prayer is this? What's the meaning of this kind of prayer which Jesus prayed? I want to say that after you consider all that must have taken place when Jesus went into Gethsemane, I'm faced with an absolute mystery. We'll never fully understand until we get to heaven what Jesus really went through when he went in the garden that night and prayed that Gethsemane prayer. He had you on his heart that night. So first, when I think about this event, I think about the mystery of the place. Secondly, when I think about it, I think also about the agony of Gethsemane. Luke says in his gospel that when Jesus prayed, he was in agony. The words which Mark uses indicate something of the agony of the experienced. It says he began to be sore amazed, King James. And the word there is a word that means he began to be terrified. It actually means to be horrified at an approaching object. Sore amazed. There was something approaching the Lord Jesus that just shredded his nerves. Martin Luther, contemplating this passage, says it is the most astonishing statement in the entire Bible. Jesus was sore amazed. Ha! The Bible also says that he was very heavy, and the word literally means not to be at home. There was a sense of estrangement, a sense of isolation, a loneliness that Jesus experienced at this time. Remember, he pulled himself way apart from the disciples. In verse 34, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Another translation, deeply grieved. And the word sorrowful there means to be circled by sorrow, surrounded by sorrow. It's as if a whirlwind of sorrow was coming around him. Jesus is in agony in this Garden of Gethsemane. What does it mean when it says Jesus was in agony? What's the nature of this agony? Well, when you study this passage, you'll notice that the agony Jesus is experiencing has some kind of connection with what Jesus refers to as this cup. You notice he prays down in verse 36, he says, "Abba, Father." That's the language of a child, a daddy, father. "Father, all things are possible to you, Father. Take this cup away from me." He'd already talked about that cup. You remember Jesus said to his disciples earlier, "Are you able to drink that cup that I'm to drink of?" And they foolishly said, "Yeah, we're able." Duh. Had no concept of what they were saying. Later on, when his accusers came to get him, you remember Simon Peter cuts off the ear of the servant. Jesus said, "Put your sword up, Peter. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" So the agony that Jesus was going through was somehow related to this cup that he refers to. In the Bible, children, when we talk about drinking from a cup, it's a symbolic way of saying that you're going to experience something to the fullest. You're going to give yourself entirely to it. Jesus was saying, I'm going to commit to this cup, Father. This calling, this task, this assignment that you and I agreed on before the foundation of the world. Drinking from the cup means you're going to totally experience a matter. The agony of Jesus was related to this cup. Can we just look in that cup for a few moments? What did Jesus see when he looked into that cup? What kind of agony did this cup hold in the life of our Lord? I think, first of all, it represents physical agony. I think that means that his humanity retreats from the suffering. His humanity withdraws. And I think the fact that Jesus was a man made in human flesh does mean to us that there was some physical recoil from the suffering he was going to experience on the cross. Something about our human nature that makes us recoil from suffering. None of us invite suffering or pain. We'll do almost anything to avoid it. It's so wonderful the day we live in. If you really get hurt and you go to the doctor, they have medicines that can relieve your pain. Severe pain, they'll give you morphine. Jesus Christ is going through physical agony here. It's just like he's in an olive press. One more turn of the handle and he'll be crushed. In fact, Luke says about this experience that while Jesus was praying, great drops of blood came from his pores. The Bible says that his perspiration, his sweat, becomes as great drops of blood. And he goes on to say in Luke that an angel from heaven came to strengthen him. Jesus said, I'm sorrowful even unto death. Let that soak in. It simply could mean that if Jesus did not receive the heavenly strength from the angel, he might have died right there in the garden. It's not just a figure of speech. I'm sorrowful even unto death. Wow. Can you imagine what Jesus must have looked like when the soldiers tamed him that night? Can you imagine how he looked when he stood before them with his face covered with blood from the sweat, bloody sweat? So Jesus Christ recoils from the suffering. I don't think this means he was afraid to die. I don't think this means that the Lord was shrinking from the aspect of death. There have been martyrs for the Lord who have faced death bravely. God has at times given supernatural strength and has given dying grace to many of his children in the hour of death. And they face death without fear. I believe God can give to his children in the moment of death a dying grace that will enable them to face death without fear. So Jesus was not afraid to die. In fact, there have been criminals who've faced death unflinchingly. A famous murderer here in America walked himself to the electric chair, sat down, and they zapped him into eternity. He did it without flinching. Even criminals have been able to face death without flinching. This is not to say that Jesus was flinching from death. It's just simply saying that Jesus Christ had a human nature. He knows what is ahead. He knows his physical nature is going to have to endure pain on the cross. It's just natural to us. You know, the thing I dislike most about going to the doctor is they want to take a blood sample and they squeeze my finger and then they stick it with a pin. Ouch! Don't they know I've got nerve endings right in the end of my finger? Can't they come up with a better way than that? It's always, I'm just going to take a little blood sample. So, anyway, our physical nature doesn't want to suffer, even a pinprick. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Jesus knew that in just a few moments there would be thorns around his head that would puncture his skin and more blood would flow down his face and neck. He knew that it would not be long until he would be going through a physical scourging that would take him into extreme suffering. Jesus knew it would not be long until the nails would be driven into his hands and the spike would be driven into his feet. And then after his death, a sword stuffed into his side. Jesus Christ looked at that cup and saw the mental agony and his physical nature, his humanity, shrinks from the suffering. There's something else Jesus saw when he looked in that cup. I think there was also emotional agony when he looked in that cup. I think his personality shrinks from the separation. Jesus loved people. Remember when Jesus came on the scene, they said about him the opposite of what they said about John the Baptist. They didn't like John the Baptist either. They said he's a recluse. He lives out there in the boonies, out in the desert. Doesn't want to have anything to do with anybody. He just stays by himself. So they criticized John the Baptist for that. Then they criticized Jesus for the opposite. They say this man comes and he enjoys life. The Pharisees were unhappy because Jesus was happy. Some folks are like that. Jesus enjoyed people. Night before his death, they had a dinner party. They had a celebration. These brothers that loved one another came together. They had the Passover meal. They had a wonderful time, and I think Jesus must have enjoyed life. Jesus liked to be around people. And one of the ways you know that he liked people is the way children would flock around him. Children have a way of reading you when you're safe. You'll notice when they had this wedding in Cana, the Bible says that Jesus and his disciples were called. You don't invite a group of deadbeats to come to a wedding celebration. Jesus liked to be around the folks. Jesus had his disciples, his buddies. And as Jesus is approaching the cross, he's going to suffer more and more separation from people. He has a crowd when he begins to teach about the cross and the commitment that would be required on their part. The Bible says that the masses of the people went away and they followed him no more. That was a hard thing you said, Jesus. We're not going to follow you anymore. Jesus said to Simon and the rest of the disciples, "Will you also go away?" And I love this response. They said, "Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We have no plan B, Jesus. You are it. We're committed." But the crowds left him, and then there were 12. Judas Iscariot decided he would betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He goes out into the night to betray the Son of God, and then there were 11. Then they come that night to the garden in Gethsemane, and he says to his disciples, "You stay here. Peter, James, John, you go with me a little farther." Then there were 3. Now Jesus goes into the darkness of Gethsemane. He leaves Peter, James, and John, and then there were none. Lord Jesus Christ is taking the steps that will lead him into the place of isolation where no one else will ever go. Narrow is the path. Just a few hours on the cross, Jesus Christ will look into a blank heaven and will say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus knew what it was to be isolated and alone. Jesus knew what it was to be separated. Folks, when our Savior died on Calvary's cross, the Scripture says he died all alone. He was by himself. And that tells me that Jesus understands what loneliness is. There are some lonely people in this world. Some folks who leave their job every day, they go home to a lonely apartment by themselves. There are widows who get up every morning. They're all alone in their home. They live all day alone. Probably no one ever comes to see them in a day or a month. They're all alone. My mom taught school for 30 years, usually first to second grade, but she was also the principal up here and taught remedial reading and other things. And I was so surprised. She said to me, "Keith, you know, there are some children that never have a friend. They just never have a friend. At recess, they go out. Nobody talks to them. They don't talk to anybody. never have a friend. I found that surprising. I always had friends. Sad. Jesus understands what it is to be alone. Jesus understands human loneliness. So alone, Jesus went into Gethsemane. Alone, he faces this cup. Alone, Jesus Christ prays, Father, remove this cup from me. What a statement. He knew that he and the Father had agreed before the foundation of the world, this is what's going to have to happen for the redemption of fallen humanity. Now that he's right up against it, he said, Oh, Father, this is going to be. Father, remove this cup from me. His personality withdraws from the separation. And we look in that cup a bit deeper. We see we're going to see the reality, get into the depth of what Jesus faced that night. Not only do we see mental agony in that cup, not only do we see emotional agony in that cup, I see spiritual agony in that cup. His deity recoils from the sin. When you look at this cup of the Lord Jesus, you should keep in mind that Jesus Christ was the only sinless individual who ever walked the earth. Jesus Christ never thought a wrong thought. Jesus Christ never allowed a polluted word to proceed from his lips. Jesus Christ never let a lustful stare leave his eyes. He was the absolute, sinless, holy one. Jesus Christ knew the nature of sin because he was God himself. When you really get into the depths of what Gethsemane is all about, you must interpret it by the scripture which Paul says, God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Pretty well the bottom line of the Bible. God hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Jesus Christ is facing the sins of the world in that cup. And that's why he recoils as he does. We don't understand sin. We don't know the true nature of sin. We don't fully understand how a sin can ruin a life, although we've witnessed it in others. Humanity has fallen for the lies of the devil. There are literally millions of people in this world who have fallen for the lies of the devil. Sin is cute. Sin's the fun thing. Everyone else is doing it. We don't understand the way Jesus understood sin in the garden, folks. Or we would hate sin the way Jesus hates sin. Jesus knew what sin is. Jesus saw sin turn angels into demons. Jesus hates sin the way we ought to hate sin. The Lord Jesus Christ looks in that cup. In that cup, he sees the sins of the whole world that he is going to carry on himself. His deity recoils from the sin. There's spiritual agony in that cup. And when I think about Gethsemane, I not only think about the mystery of it, I not only think about the agony of it, I also think of the victory of Gethsemane. Gethsemane was one of the greatest victories our Lord Jesus Christ ever experienced. There was victory in that garden. In what Jesus experienced at Gethsemane, you and I can learn the secret of victory as Christians. There's a twofold secret. If you want to have victory in your life, are you ready? Secret number one, it must be a renunciation of your will. Jesus in Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will. Jesus had a perfect will. He had a will that was absolutely perfect. Yet in Gethsemane, Jesus made the sacrifice of his will. Because he sacrificed his will in Gethsemane, he would be ready to sacrifice his life at Calvary. The basic essence of sin is the assertion of our own will. Satan fell from heaven because he asserted his own will. He said, I will be like the Most High God. Not. Simon Peter denied the Lord because he had a problem with his own will. He said to Jesus, I never will, Jesus. Others might deny you, but I never will. He didn't understand the depravity of his own will. When you and I come to the point that we're willing to deny our will, we are on the path that leads to victory. A little water. I heard of a man who was praying for God to use him. In the course of his prayer, he prayed this kind of a prayer. He said, oh God, fill me or kill me. And I've got news for you. God will do the latter in order to do the former. If you're going to be filled, you need to come to the cross and lay your life down and say, at the words of the song, in my hand no price I bring, Father, into thy, and I forgot the words. So, can you pray, Father, not my will be done? Are you willing to take all your selfish desires, all your hopes, all the aspirations of your life and say no to them? Then you're on your way that leads to victory. I always feel like I'm speaking to teenagers here. Having been a teenager, knowing all the bad choices that it's so easy to make. And thus must not only be a renunciation of your will, there must be a resignation to God's will. Not my will, said Jesus, but thine be done. He's saying that God the Father had a plan for his life. And I'm saying that we have the truth that God has a purpose and a plan for every life. And teens, he has a plan for your life. God has a plan for our young people. The grandest decision you will ever make at this point in your life is to come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I take my hands off. I remove my plans. I'll just do what you want me to do. I'll just do your will. Your will be done in my life. If you'll make up your mind to do that, you'll have the most wonderful life any person could ever have. I've mentioned before, when I was 12 years old with a missionary from South America, I prayed here in a daily vacation Bible school, a sinner's prayer, and invited Jesus into my life. But for many months and perhaps years after that, I used to beg God every night, oh God, please accept me. Please accept me. My spirit, my soul, my body, my heart, my life is yours. Everything I can give, Lord, is yours. Please accept me, not realizing that's not really good theology, but it's not a bad thing to pray either. I had no idea what God had in store for my life. But the key to victory, the secret to a happy, victorious life is to come to the Lord and say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And Jesus prayed that prayer. It was about the moment that they hear the clanking of the swords. They see the reflection of the torches coming in the night. And in a moment, the Lord Jesus says, arise, let us be going. Where is he going? Is he going to flee from his accusers? No, he's going to meet them. He's going on to the cross because in spite of the suffering, in spite of the separation, in spite of the agony that he's going to endure, the will of God was that which was best for his life. They tell me that in the days of the Roman Colosseum, the wrestlers would enter the Colosseum the day before. They would come in with their weapons. They would look at the empty stadium seats. They would look at Caesar's throne. They would look at the iron gate where their opponent was going to come from. And they would stand there and they would go through that battle. They would fight that battle by themselves, mentally and emotionally, completely committed to the battle. It's said that many Roman wrestlers walked away from the stadium that day, already having the victory. The battle already won. Folks, for you and I, the battle is already won. And if you as a believer can come to the summit of prayer, that pinnacle of prayer, come to the place that you will pray in your life, Father, no longer what I want, what you will for me be done. Have you had a Gethsemane experience? Have you had that experience when you came into the place of darkness? You really didn't know what the future had for you. As you come to that place when you can say to the Lord, Lord, your will be done. Arnold, if you'll turn the lights off, please. Isn't that beautiful? Highlighted there. Yet it's an ugly thing. What you think about, what comes to your mind when you think about the cross, will determine the direction of your life. What you think about the cross will determine the direction of your life and likewise determine where you will spend eternity, in heaven or hell. Is it important? It's absolutely important. Would you pray with me? Father God, it's indeed like trying to grasp smoke, trying to understand what our Lord Jesus experienced carrying our sins. Wow. So humbly, Father, we come before you today and present these words. Ask that you'll use them in a life and glorify yourself through Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.